Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and we continue in the salutation of the book of Romans. Now, remember, Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church that is made or established in Rome. First seven verses of it is what we would call the salutation, the opening kind of address to say, this is me writing to you, and with some flourish. We said that verses 1 through 7 has a salutation. Paul has written a number of New Testament epistles. And of the New Testament epistles, Romans has by far the longest salutation of them all. And so what you have is, this is a letter from me, this is written to you, and then maybe a word of grace or peace, etc. That's typical. But every expansion, every time Paul adds a little something, it's because he is intending to unpack these concepts throughout the letter. So he's doing this intentionally. And that's how come 1 through 7, we're taking a little slower than we would as we look at the rest of Romans. In the rest of Romans, he will literally say something about grace or faith or God's glory, and he'll unpack it well, right there and then. Here, he's just kind of throwing out the seeds. And just like the Romans, the Roman Christians, when they read the letter and they read the first seven verses, there weren't verse divisions back then, but as they read it, they would recognize immediately, like, hey, Paul threw out some concepts in there that kind of trigger a thought to me. I'm not sure I fully get what these things mean, but I know something about them. In that same way, centuries later, we read the book of Romans, this letter to these Roman Christians, and I think in that same way, certain words trigger some thoughts to us as Christians. And he will unpack these later. But we have the advantage of having the entire book of Romans, and in fact, the canonized New Testament, to know exactly where Paul is about to go with this. So foundational to some of his primary arguments in Romans are these concepts that we will see today just in verse 5. The concepts of grace, faith, and glory. Let me read to you, because again, verses 1 through 7 in the New Testament Greek is literally one long and super expansive sentence. We're not looking at the entire sentence, but I want to keep us within the context of what we're talking about so far. So let me read it to you, and if you're a person that like marks up your Bible and stuff, in verses 1 through 4, if I would underline any particular phrase, in verse 1, it'd be the phrase, the gospel of God. In verse 3, it'd be the phrase concerning his son. And then at the end of verse 4, it'd be the name Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the reason why. As I read it to you, I'll put a little bit of emphasis on those particular phrases. And I think you'll catch that this is where we're going. It's about the gospel of God. And the gospel of God concerns the son, meaning he's the main thing in the gospel. His name is Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it bleeds into verse 5. Which will tell us what we need to look at this morning. But let me read it to you, and then we will pray, and we'll start to unpack this this wonderful verse in the salutation of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to these concepts of grace, faith, and glory, Lord, may it be phrases that indelibly are etched into our hearts and souls. May we gain a deeper understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. What it means that we have a task that is empowered by your grace towards us to bring about obedience that flows out of faith. That all of this, the gospel and its transforming goodness, its rescue of sinners and transforming them into emissaries of Christ himself, that it all leads ultimately to the lifting up of the name of Jesus Christ. Father, may that be the one thing that kind of falls upon our souls this morning, that we are convinced that life, that our existence, that our purpose is tied together with the value, the majesty, and the glory of the Son. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work through the word this morning for our good, and that we would understand with clarity the things that are expressed in the word of God this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've said, and the title of the message is Grace, Faith, and Glory. And the reason why is because I'm focusing on three particular phrases in verse 5. The first is grace and apostleship. So we take that last part of verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, and then through whom we have received, and the first phrase is grace and apostleship. And I think the emphasis there is on the empowerment of grace. And secondly, the second phrase that we'll run into is that we have received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So you see, now there's a direct connection here. This isn't one shopping list, another shopping list, and another item in our shopping list. This is, we have received grace and apostleship in order that we might pursue the effect of bringing about the obedience of faith with the purpose or the final intention or the final goal. It says, for the sake of his name among all the nations, that the name of Jesus Christ might be magnified. So I'm trying to reduce those three connected ideas in singular words. Grace, right? Grace, which leads to faith, which leads ultimately to the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's begin here. Here's the general outline for you to kind of look at for a moment. There's an enabling, there's a desired effect, and there's a goal. The enabling is that of grace enabling us for apostleship. And in other words, I'm using the word enabling because I'm saying that it is both grace we've received and that grace empowers us to go and be emissaries for Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. But what is our purpose? So what is the effect that we're looking for? Well, that's the second part. We're looking for faith, but faith that produces endurance and that produces obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And all of it has its final goal that it would be to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the Son, would be glorified. So let's take a look at this first one. Enabling grace and apostleship. That phrase, grace and apostleship. Wait, what? I got... Interesting. I thought I had a slide in between there. So, enabling grace and apostleship. Let me read this to you again. If we pick it up at the end of verse 4, it's Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So, back up for just a second so we're making these connections. One, Paul has already said that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, set aside for the gospel of God. Remember we said if you were going to underline something, that's it. It's the gospel of God that Paul is trying to address in the opening salutation. And in the gospel of God, he says it concerns the Son. He says other excellent and wonderful things that we looked at already, right? Including that it is promised from the Old Testament, nothing new, right? But specifically, it concerns the Son, who is born of David. He's the Messiah, he's the Christ, but he's also the Son of God. So all that together, it's the gospel of God, the good news that God gives us, that centrally is focused upon Jesus Christ, the Lord. And what is Jesus Christ, the Lord, given us? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I take grace and apostleship here as two separate gifts, given through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I think that's the way that we should understand it. And the first is the power of grace. The power of grace. Grace and apostleship we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, grace, that term by itself answers the question, how can undeserving rebels and sinners become children of God? And the answer is not in the rebel, because again, he's a rebel, he's a sinner, and he's undeserving. So how does he get folded into God's family, beloved for eternity? And the answer is this singularly powerful word, by the grace of God. It is God's grace. The writings of Paul are replete with the idea of grace. In fact, the term grace in the Greek is used over 150 times in the New Testament. 100 of those times are used by Paul the Apostle. 2/3 of the occurrence of the word grace are used by this particular writer. In the book of Romans, he uses the concept of grace, or the term grace, 24 times, but he expands upon the idea of God's undeserved mercy, his love, his grace, etc., at least 3-4 times more of that. But there are three particular things that I think for us would be helpful for us to unpack about what we mean when we say the term grace. Because I think that will set for us the proper theological construct that Paul will expand upon in the rest of Romans. But we begin with that. The power of grace begins with the first, and that is grace is joy-inspiring, is a joy-inspiring gift. I don't know if you realize it, and maybe we don't say this enough, but this emphasizes the receiving element of anything that we would call grace. The cognate word in the Greek for grace is the word that we would identify as joy. The cognate ideas. And you say, well, so what? Well, the idea is this. At least at some point, the concept of grace was connected with joy. And I think we still keep that even in our English a little bit. Sometimes we'll watch like a beautiful ballerina or something and we'll say, man, she is gracious in her movements. And what we mean by that is that there's something beautiful, excellent, and joy-inspiring in watching that. That's what we usually mean by that. And I'm bringing this to your attention, not because it's the most significant theological point, but one that is important in that God didn't save us just kind of like, you know, because that was his obligation, that's what he does, and now could you move along because I got another person to take care of. It's not a huge line of unbelievers that come before God's throne and God says, okay, I forgive you your sins. Next. Who's next? You? Come on forward. What's your sins? Oh, man, you're wicked. I forgive you your sins. Next. Right? It is not just an automatic response. It is not a mechanical thing. It is filled with emotion. And at its core, grace is a gift to us to receive with joy. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary, he says this about it. He says, in a Christian context, nothing brings joy like that great, inexplicable saving act of God in Christ in which he freely brings about our salvation without any contribution from our side. You know that great passage in Ephesians 2, right? 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, right? It's not your own doing, it's not your own work, it's not your own deserving. It is freely bestowed upon you, and I think the emphasis of that throughout the New Testament that we should catch, it is for our good and for our delight. Grace is a joy-inspiring gift. That's one component of the power of grace. But the second, and maybe the most significant one, theologically speaking, is grace is unmerited favor. How do undeserving, unrepentant, rebellious sinners come into the fold of God, forgiven of their sins, and invited into the banquet feast of his love? Well, that happens because he initiates what is absolutely unmerited goodness or favor. See, this emphasizes the freeness, the absolute, you know, inability of the one receiving the gift, but that God is giving to us something that we cannot possibly earn, right? We can't pay for, we can't deserve. And yet he has freely bestowed upon us in his divine action of love something that we can't ever possibly fully understand. Why would he give it to me? I'm the last person in the room that deserves it. It is his love stooped low. I like Donald Gray Barnhouse. I love the way he twists and gives us clear and wonderful ideas. A great preacher of the past, one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. But he says this, love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops down, that's grace. And that's what we mean, right? When we say that we are saved by grace alone, there are some things that we must make sure that we do not mean. If we are saved by grace alone, then we are not saved by religious stuff. You're not saved by baptism, confirmation, communion, membership in the church, or attendance. Those things don't save you. Because if they did, then that's kind of a transaction, right? You did your part. And if you do your part, well, according to Romans 4:4, Paul will make the argument, the one that works wages are not a gift. It's not grace. But it's what he is due. If you earned it religiously, then that's not grace. That's you earned it. You deserved it. You get a merit badge. And that's exactly what we mean by grace is unmerited favor. If we're saved by grace, we mean that you are not saved by moral stuff, by being respectable, right? By being a law keeper or demonstrating self-control. Because again, these are things that you might earn, badges for you to earn that you think might save you, but that's not salvation by grace. It means that you are not saved by theological notions. It doesn't mean that, oh, I believe in God, and so I must be saved. Or I agree that Jesus is God's son, so I must be saved. Listen, James 2 tells us that even demons believe theological truth. That affirmation is not enough to save you. What saved by grace alone means is that you have received God's gift of salvation by his work in Jesus Christ. When a person repents of their sins and receives by faith, by trusting in Christ alone, the grace of God unto salvation and the forgiveness of sins, right? It is because Christ has done it all. And all they're doing is trusting in that truthfulness and leaning their whole being on the work of God and its accomplishment. In Romans 11:6, Paul reminds us, if it is grace, right, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you are saved by grace, it must be grace and grace alone, not grace plus whatever you add to it. Not just whatever you offer to it, not because you deserve it. Because if that robust sense of confession is not part of your understanding of how you're saved, then you cannot be saved. You read places like, you know, Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin of adultery, of conspiracy and murder. When he confesses it all, he says, to you, God, you alone, against you alone I have sinned. And you kind of think, nah, Dave, you sinned against a bunch of people. You sinned against the woman. You sinned against her husband. You sinned against the army. You sinned against all these individuals. And David's point is simply, I have sinned against God, and that is the most significant thing. And that the robustness of his humility, the robustness of his theology of confession is what demonstrates that, man, this is all he needs. And this is his only hope. There should be no Christian that has a difficulty confessing their sins. David, the greatest king in Israel until Jesus Christ, he puts it on record, not just for his generation to know his sin, but for every generation of believers, probably unto eternity. We'll probably have the scriptures review and go, man, King Dave, man, that was pretty messed up. I'm just saying, right? We will know the thoroughness of his sins, and he's the one that's put it out there. See, that's because our salvation is unmerited. And it's God's divine favor upon us that we cannot possibly deserve. But here's one final element that we need to understand about grace. It is supernatural empowerment. It's supernatural. I don't know if you think of grace as power, right? But grace is not merely the free gift of rescue. It is certainly that. But it's not only that. It is that plus this supernatural empowerment to do what we cannot do in our own strength or ability. You can't earn the salvation of God. You can't deserve. Right? So Romans 3:23, when it says we sin and we fall short of God's glory, the point is that we can't possibly be worthy, have enough glory to deserve the presence of the living God in our lives. Grace is specifically a God thing. Again, we could talk about human beings, right? Ballet dancers and other people being gracious. But that's like, it's kind of like saying, right? Like in comparison to God and his grace, human grace is kind of like talking about a human being and saying, hey, that guy is very intelligent, he's very handsome, and he's very strong. Thank you. Thank you very much. You know, I appreciate Right? But every human quality falls short of the personification of those ideas to its fullest, to its endless eternity in God Himself. If you say, man, that Nam, he's crazy intelligent, I would say, yeah, you on target, bro, right? But what is that in comparison to a God who's all-knowing? You say, oh, that young lady, oh, she is so beautiful. But what is that in comparison to the all-beautiful God who has created an entire universe and is giving it the splash of, I don't know, aesthetic that is absolutely unnecessary to its function, but that every single created thing understands that is beautiful and exceptional. You say, man, that individual is very strong. What is that compared to the all-powerful God? See, so in that way, grace, as we're talking about it, unmerited favor, joy-inspiring gift, is a strictly God thing. We can be gracious, and people might say, hey, you're very gracious, but that is as a human being can be. If we're talking about grace, as Paul is talking about grace, that Jesus Christ our Lord has given to us grace and apostleship. If we're talking about that grace, God's grace, it is supernatural and transformative. Let me put it this way for you. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? I'll put it up there for you. That is really small. Can you guys read that? Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul has reached the end of his human ability, the end of his human patience, and has been suffering from this thorn in the flesh, and he's been praying about it, and praying earnestly to the Lord three times about it, he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, I can't handle this. It's just too much. What is God's response to him? Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9. I put it up there for you to look at. He says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Now that phrase is very significant because Paul's prayer is that, Lord, I have this thing and it is killing me. It is bothering me, and I've been beseeching you to remove it. And you have moved mountains. You have literally raised the dead. You have brought sight to blind men. You have done amazing things in and through me. Would you remove this thorn in the flesh? And the Lord says, no. My grace is sufficient for you because there's power when my grace is sufficient and your weakness is evident. Paul's response, right? Make sure you don't just read the first part of verse 9. Look at the next part, the second half. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I take that statement, I will gladly boast about my weaknesses, to be, again, this robust theology of humility and confession where he would be able and willing to say honestly, like, hey, listen, I wish I was a more patient man, but I struggle with my temper. I think that's fair. I think it's a reminder that we are still broken, struggling, and the only thing that keeps us in faith and growing progressively in sanctification is the power of the gospel in the grace of God. I'm contending that grace equals spiritual power, so that if you feel trapped, right? When you are at your wit's end, when you feel like, man, humanly speaking, or at least in my human, you know, existence speaking, I can't handle anymore. How are you supposed to get through that? How do you rely on the grace of God to be sufficient in your weaknesses? I mean, we can ask it this way. How can I find joy in the midst of my tragedies? And I think the scripture's answer is by God's transforming grace. How can I overcome this life-dominating sin that consumes and controls me? I can't do it. I've tried everything. You can only do it by the power of the grace of God. How can I be content when I am single? Or when my marriage is broken? Or if I'm alone or shunned or divorced or abandoned or angry or depressed or heartbroken, etc.? Well, by the grace of God. I like what Pastor John Piper says. One of the reasons he says, I am the kind of Christian that I am, with the theology that I have, is that I know the Bible requires of me things that I cannot myself immediately produce by my own power. I am fallen. I am sinful. So what is the gap between my inability and what I hope to be transformed into? And I'm suggesting to you that Paul's about to unpack in the book of Romans that it is the power of God's grace. Okay. So the immediate and first question that should come to your minds if you haven't fallen asleep yet. Right? How are we transformed by grace? How do we appropriate grace in our lives? And I'll say it this way. By leaning our hearts towards Him. By leaning our hearts towards Him. By placing ourselves in pathways of His grace. This is what I mean. These are some practical ideas. You need to figure out ways of remembering the grace of God and the gospel that saved a wretch like you. And the further you get distant from the undeserving nature of your own sins and how God should never have chosen someone like you, the further you get away from that, the less you rely on His transforming grace. The less the power of grace is working in your mind, in your hearts, in your attitudes, and changing you. What we read in 2 Corinthians, right, when Paul is talking about, I kept praying that He take away this thorn in this flesh. Stupid thorn in the flesh. Why don't you take it away? And when God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul's attitude immediately flips and says, if that's the case, I'm willing to talk about it. I'm willing to be open about it because this is a weakness for me. And I'll boast about my weaknesses if God's power in His grace is genuinely sufficient for me. See, reminding our hearts, our minds, leaning in heavily upon God, remembering the gospel, speaking it to ourselves and reminding ourselves, nothing is deserved by me, and yet the heavens are open to me because of God's condescending love, which we call His grace. It also means hearing different ways that God is transforming and His grace is working in others. You might diminish this, but this is significant. Have you ever read a Christian biography and go, oh my goodness, I can never be a John Patton. But to be thrilled that God has created a human being that is that sold out for the living God? There is something about that that reminds us of His goodness. If you show up to a testimony given at a baptism, whether it's young youth students or it's older guys that have come to faith later in life, what a tremendous blessing to hear. That's how God is working there. And in smaller ways, whether it's in small groups or flocks or just in our discussions over lunch, to talk about, so what is God doing in your life? And to hear, man, I'm broken and weak. Me too, I'm broken and weak. But God is sufficient. His grace is enough. Man, again, that feeds us the confidence that He is worthy of us leaning in on, of us meditating on, of us believing that His grace is sufficient for Him, it's sufficient for her, and sufficient for me. I mean, it's about confessing our weaknesses, hearing our struggles, how we continue to hope and trust and fight for faith because it's His grace, not our abilities, that'll get us through. And when you catch yourself saying things like, yeah, I'm having a real hard time with this, but I'm just going to strap up, I'm going to make it, that's a disastrous formula. If you catch yourself saying, oh yeah, I'm struggling with this, but yeah, I just stop. Good luck with that. But if you catch yourself saying, man, I won't be honest, and I'm going to have a robust theology of confession, like a lot of you guys in flocks covered in Psalm 73, I'm going to say it like I feel it. I am envious of the wicked and the prosperity of the godless. I feel like in vain I have kept my heart clean. I mean, why am I doing it? Look at how good they live. And my soul became embittered. And what was the hinge? It was Psalm 73:17. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. When for a moment, we're like a beast, he says. That's the best part of Psalm 73, verse 22. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He is saying, let's be honest. There are times when we're so overwhelmed by the delights, the desires, the hopes, the ambitions, everything that the world is selling us, the candy that is dripping with sugar that is the delights of the world. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed, we look and we go, how can this be bad? I mean, look how good everyone else has it. Why am I the weird guy missing out? Asaph is saying, I was a brute, ignorant beast. That's how animals think. What do I get right now, right here, in this life, in this moment? Who cares about the consequence? And for a moment, he says what happens when he goes to the house of the Lord is he beholds their end. And the idea is not simply that, okay, you guys are going to go to hell. That's baked in. But I think the idea is that he lifts his vision from everything what Ecclesiastes would call under the sun, the world and this life alone, my life alone, and he looks up above the horizon and sees heaven itself, and he realizes there is an end. There is a judgment to come. There is eternity to pay for our sins or to be cleansed and righteous before the Lord. He says, I was like a beast. And then verse 23, I love it. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And if you stop there, you might be thinking that this guy is just saying, you know what, even though I was acting like a beast, at least I stayed with you. That's not what he means. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you because you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Does that sound like his ability? Or does that sound like God's condescending grace? See, the point is, grace is an empowerment. It's not just a joyful gift. It certainly is. It's not just undeserving merit. That's certainly unmerited favor. That certainly is. But it is a supernatural empowerment to do something. To do what? Not just overcome sin, but it's powerful apostleship. Let's return to this again. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom, verse 5 says, we have received grace and apostleship. The term apostle literally means someone that is sent out. It's an emissary, a messenger. And while it represents a select class of individuals who held a very specific office that was used to found, right, to lay the foundation of the New Testament and the church, we don't have the office of apostles anymore. I think what Paul's referring to here, because he's already referred to his apostleship, right? In verse 1, I think here he's talking about how we, notice the pronoun, the collective, first person, plural, we have received God's empowering grace for the sake of our, plural, apostleship. I think Paul is referring to apostleship here for all of us, that we are all sent, that we all have a message, we all have a commission to take the name of Jesus Christ out into the world. I'll give you examples, in case that's hard for you guys to buy, of the New Testament and how the term apostle is used for people that don't have that office. Andronicus and Junius at the end of Romans 16:7, are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14:14. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. Unknown messengers in 2 Corinthians 8:23. All of these godly people, but none of them held the office of the New Testament apostle. So I think the term here is being used kind of like the term disciple is used in the Gospels. It could be used disciples, meaning anyone that followed Jesus, hundreds of them. And sometimes it's used of the 12, the disciples. And here, I don't think Paul is talking about the apostle or the apostleship, his. I think he's talking about our apostleship. I think he's saying that God, in Jesus Christ our Lord, has given to us not just grace that is sufficient and that is transformative and powerful, but he's given to us that so that we might fulfill our commission on his behalf. See, unlike individuals that make a sports team but never get off the bench, that happens to some of us, right? All of God's redeemed are sent to play. We all, if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, are called to represent Christ to the world. Think about that for a moment. Right? You have a responsibility as a sent one. It could be in your workplace. It could be in your home. It could be amongst friends or family. Or it could be a passing stranger. It could be overseas as a missionary, or it could just be across the table from you. The point isn't where you go. The point is you are already sent. We are given grace and apostleship, a grace-inspired, empowered purpose in all of this because we're trying to pursue the Lord's glory, right? We need church. We need each other because it is about our fight for faith to trust in Him more, because if we trust in Him, then the power of grace comes to us to enable us to do so much more with whatever we have. Let me say this. The power of grace is the truth of the gospel embraced. Write that down if you can, or just think about that in your mind and process that. The power of grace is the truth of the gospel embraced. And then what results from that is your willingness to do whatever you can with whatever God gave you. D.L. Moody is one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. And after one particular sermon, this highly educated man came up to him and said, "Excuse me, but you made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight." And in a gracious response, Moody replied, "I probably did. My early education was very faulty. But I am using all the grammar that I know in the master's service. How about you?" On another occasion, a different individual came up to Moody and said, "I don't like your invitation. I don't think it's the right way to do it." Moody replied, "I appreciate that. I've always been uncomfortable with it too. I wish I knew a better way. What is your method of inviting people to Christ?" I don't have one," the man replied. "Then I like mine better." Don't you love that? Look, it's not about you becoming something that you are not. It is you understanding that your weakness is okay because the power is in God's grace. And so you do whatever you can with whatever you have. So if you say, "Man, I'm too shy," well, God's grace is sufficient. If you say, I'm not educated enough," well, God's grace is sufficient. "I'm too young," or "I'm too old," "I'm too tired, I got other things to do," "I'm too busy," God's grace is sufficient. Whatever our limitations may be, when God calls us by His grace, He also calls us to His service. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we have received both grace and apostleship, and they're supposed to be mingled together. Look at how grace and service work together in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles." See, weakness. I don't deserve this. "And not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now that is a strong and appropriate, I think, understanding of what he deserves and doesn't deserve, right? "Nevertheless," verse 10, "by the grace of God," and here's where grace intervenes, "I am what I am. I'm not more than I am. I'm exactly what God has made me to this point. And His grace toward me did not prove vain." It's not empty. It's not powerless. It has power. "His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. I was infused with power to work." Because he goes on to say, "but yet not I." In case you think that I'm just saying that because he kind of gave me the entrance, I worked crazy hard. He's saying, no, it is not I, but the grace of God with me impels me to work, to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter what it takes. Paul was a self-righteous, cruel, and zealous man, an enemy of God, transformed by the power of God's grace to become His messenger of the gospel. By transforming grace, Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. See, that's enabling, right? Our enabling. Grace and apostleship by the power of grace and power for apostleship. Secondly, and then these will go a little faster, the idea of grace, I think, took the most to unpack. But these go a little bit quicker here. Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, and here's our second phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. This is the effect then, right? This is where we're headed. Do I have that one before? Yeah. So if the enabling is grace and apostleship, then that grace and apostleship that we have been enabled with, we are to seek a particular effect, and that's obedience, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. And we talked about obedience of faith. There's two options for understanding this particular phrase in verse 5, the second part of verse 5. Either we mean the obedience, which is faith. In other words, obedience equals faith. We're saying the same thing, but kind of reemphasizing two elements of the same thing. Obedience, which is ultimately faith. Or it's obedience which comes from faith. Okay, so if it is this obedience, which is faith, this is what that would require or what it would mean. It would suggest that placing faith in Christ, that is the act of obedience that we are seeking through the gospel message. We're hoping that people will accept the message of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that they could be made new, forgiven of their sins, and given over to the purpose of God, and have eternal life in him. We're hoping that they hear that message, and they respond in faith, which is, in this way of understanding it, is a response of obedience. So their obedience is faith. So if we have this, receive this grace and apostleship, and the effect that we seek is to bring about the obedience, which is faith. There's a couple of implications of that, I think is kind of interesting. It would make our gospel message and our purpose not an invitation. It's not just an offer for you to consider. It's not just a fuller life for you to potentially experience. It's not just an open letter to say, hey, all are welcome. Everyone's come to consider these things. It's a command. Then the gospel is a demand. It is direct. It's divine. And it is clearly a command to be obeyed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Do it. Because that is your only hope. Because of our inability towards the gospel, right? Our inability towards the gospel is not physical. It's volitional. That's why you can make the case that is obedience, which is faith, which is one and the same. To step out in faith means that you're stepping out in obedience, because it's not that you can't do it. It's not that you can't say the prayer. It's not that you can't think of these things, but it's volitional. It's an issue of will. It's not that you can't obey, but that you won't. This makes obedience the utmost priority, because that is the same as saving faith, placing our faith in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's some truth to this. I think there's some value to this. I just don't think that that's what Paul means in this particular passage. But I think that's something that we should meditate on, right? I think that there is something to that, that it's not just me just kind of sharing a general message of good news and hoping everything goes okay, but me hoping that they come in obedience to the call of Christ to repent, place their faith in him, and to be forgiven of their sins. That there should be that urgency, right, of obedience that is part of their stepping out in faith. But as I've already kind of, you know, put my view out on the table already, that's not my view. I don't think this is obedience, which is faith. There's the right interpretation of this. I think it's obedience, which comes from faith, which is sourced in faith. And if that's the case, the point then is that genuine faith produces true obedience. Listen to it when we read this verse again. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience which flows from genuine faith. The true obedience that comes from faith that is real. Genuine faith produces true obedience. Look, on the theory of it, obedience can be accomplished in two ways. Obedience can be accomplished by works. What does that look like? Well, it looks like self-dependence and independence. It looks like I'll figure it out. It sounds like I can do this. Right? It's the old, I think I can, I know I can, right? The little putt-putt train that could. That's what it sounds like. The obedience that is based out of works is about me doing the best that I can. The problem is that you are doing this in a minefield of obstacles to every effort that you might put out, even your best efforts. And the result is that you start saying things like, man, I just need others to be better to me. I need my circumstances to change. I need my boss to be nicer to me. That would be nice. I need my husband to be sweeter to me. Right? I need my girlfriend to be nicer to me. I need my circumstances to get better. And so this self-reliance, this works mentality of obedience, what it turns into ultimately is anxiety, fear, frustration, and distress. It takes us down a number of different paths. I'll give you a few. It can take us down the path of hopelessness. So in the end, we become bitter, angry, or depressed. All because we're just relying on ourselves. It can take us down another path of escapism. So we find instead private sins that others don't know about. Secret rendezvous. Find ourselves in alcohol and drug dependence because that's easier than the difficulty of this life that I can't seem to overcome in my own power. Or it takes us down another path, a spiritual deception. So that what we end up doing is we put on a thin veneer of religiousness, of righteousness, but underneath are just hidden reefs of sin and darkness that we know that no one else can see. See, this is what obedience by works looks like. It looks like failure and difficulty and distress. Obedience by faith, obedience that comes through the fruit of faith, looks like trusting in someone by faith. That's what faith means. It means trusting, and it means trusting in the grace of God to be sufficient for anything that we face. Another phrase that might help you to understand the grammatical construction is if we say something like acts of courage. Acts of courage. We mean actions that flow out of courage. And in the same way, what we mean is obedience that is not obedience of my willpower, but obedience that flows out of my faith, my dependence upon God. And then all of a sudden, my boss might never be nicer to me. My wife may never change. My circumstances may not improve, but His grace is sufficient for my weaknesses. And all of a sudden, it sounds a lot like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, right? And what is transformed is not everything around me. What's transformed is me, my heart, my courage, my trust, my faith, which empowers me to obey and do things that I am certain I could not do in my own strength. I may not be able to handle any of these things in myself, but I become an overcomer because I'm trusting in the power of someone that is more sufficient, in the sufficient grace of the goodness of our God. See, this is the connection. Trusting in God, specifically in His undeserved favor towards me, that's grace, leads to a steady and progressing life of obedience. This is the effect of the gospel. It's not antinomianism. It's not just, you just do whatever you want. There's no law for me. Now, the true effect of the gospel of grace, if we understand grace better and better, that we don't deserve and we received, and it is a free gift, the more we comprehend the fullness of that, the more it turns into trusting in God's grace through Jesus Christ, and the more it turns into actual obedience. Trusting in His empowering grace so that we are transformed unto obedience. There's that classic passage we'll look at real quick. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's grace and there's faith. And then not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here's verse 10. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Do you see the connection? We approach with grace or by grace through faith, through trusting in Him. And the result is that good works happen, not because I am good enough, but because God is, because His grace is. Empowering grace. Enabling grace and apostleship, the effect that we seek, obedience, which flows from faith. And then there's the last one, is the goal. And the goal is for the sake of His name. Oh man, I wish we could spend an hour on just this topic alone, but I'll give it to you in its brevity and let it just percolate in your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience which flows from faith for the sake of His name among the nations. See, gospel and apostleship tells us what power and responsibility we have. Obedience of faith explains what we're trying to effect through the gospel, but Christ exalting glory, lifting up His name, is the why we are saved and seeking the salvation of others, so that the whole world might glorify the name of Jesus Christ. This is interesting, right? Let me just say a couple things about this. Name is more than just a tag to identify or distinguish. Especially in the scriptures, a name is the whole identity and the whole personhood of an individual. That's how come in significant moments of redemptive history, God changes someone's name. Abram means little father. He's never had a child. God renames him Abraham. He still doesn't have a child until he's 100 years old. But it means father of multitudes. Jacob means something like heel snatcher, trickster, tripper. That guy's trippy, right? And God says, you will be known as Israel because you have striven with God. It could be striving against God, which sometimes they are, and it could be striving alongside God, which sometimes they are. See, it's interesting names. And the whole point is that the name, for the sake of his name, whose name? The name of Jesus Christ our Lord, would be lifted up. Which this tells us is that the ultimate purpose of the gospel is not human salvation. Now that's very important to you and me. That's part of the gospel. But the primary purpose of the gospel of grace is not man's betterment, but God's glory. Although God gave us his son to save us gave his own son to save us, to save the world, sorry, John 3:16, and doesn't wish for any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, we should recognize that the primary purpose of the gospel is not man's sake, this is MacArthur, John MacArthur's words, it's not man's sake, but God's, for his name's sake. Man's salvation is simply a byproduct of God's grace. Its main focus is to display God's glory. And that is the whole point. When you have time, look at the first and opening verses of Ephesians 1, and you'll find that it declares that before the foundation of the world, God called us to himself. He predestined us to adoption. He knew we'd be sinners. He knew he would send his son to die in our place. And all of it, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is the point. That's the point of human history. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of our grace and our apostleship. That's the point of obedience that flows out of faith. All of it points to that. Owners have rights. Stewards have responsibilities. And our responsibility is to bear the name of Jesus Christ unto his glory. It means living like Jesus would have us to live. It means forgiving when forgiveness is hard. It means being patient when people are stupid. Right? Because a lot of stupid people in the world that we get mad at. It means saying sorry when we've been sinful. And it's about the name and the reputation of Christ, not our reputation and not our name. There's a prominent theme in the Old Testament. Just throw out some passages for you. Psalm 23:3, Psalm 25:11, Psalm 31:1, all of them. Guide me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For your name's sake, you'll lead and guide me for your glory. Right? And for your name's sake, for your own sake, you will act. And it's probably in the New Testament, in Philippians 2, when Jesus emptied himself and God exalted him highly, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at his name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of salvation is not people being saved. It is the glory of God, who is so condescending in his love towards us, that we can only understand him to be great and gracious. I had a couple of things to cover, but we will kind of come to the end of this here. There is a story I want to share with you. A very wealthy man who is a collector of valuable treasures of art. His only son was quite ordinary, but dearly loved. And when his son died unexpectedly as a young man, the father was so deeply grieved that he died a few months later. The father's will stipulated that at his death, all of his works of art would be publicly auctioned, but that a painting of his son was to be the first to be auctioned off. The day of the auction, that specific painting was displayed and the bidding was open, but because neither the boy nor the artist who drew the boy or painted the boy was well known, a long time passed before a bid was offered. Finally, a longtime servant of the father and the friend of the boy timidly bid 75 cents. It's all the money he had. When there were other bidders, since there were no other bidders, the painting was given, sold to that servant. And at that point, the entire auction was stopped, and an official read the remainder of the will, which specified that whoever cared enough for his son to buy this painting of him, he would receive all the rest of the estate. See, the beauty of that is it's all about his son. The beauty of the gospel is, again, it is all about his son. Let me read you the first five verses of the salutation once again, and let's emphasize those same terms. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even the salutation in this wealth, in this treasure of a book, reminds us of everything that we need to be living for. Lord, I know Paul didn't necessarily mean to pack all of that into his opening salutation, but I know that he will also unpack every single dimension of that as we continue on. And I pray that we would start to meditate upon that even now, to ask ourselves, is grace transforming? Are we willing to trust, despite our weaknesses, in you and you alone? And do we believe that the gospel message is that precious, that the entire world should hear it, and not merely for their own good and for their own salvation, which it absolutely brings, but for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, who deserves all praise and glory now and forever? Lord, teach us to have that right eternal perspective, to lift our eyes above the horizon, to break free of the trap of all the things that lure our attention here, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek his grace, to trust in him by faith, and to desire to see him glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.